Sometimes life seems like one big paradox. Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes you feel like life's going this way, and then all of a sudden it goes another way, and you're trying to understand, what does this mean? What does that mean? How do those go together? Where do I go from here? It can be difficult. I want to just say today, before we delve into the Word of God, if you are here today, and you have, maybe you know about God, maybe your parents or your grandpa or somebody was a believer, but you have never quite taken that step. I want to just invite you today to do that, to admit that your sin has separated you from your Creator, a loving God that has provided everything for you through Jesus Christ, through His shed blood. And that this God that loves you so much is calling to you. And I just pray that you would answer that call and say yes to Him today. Allow Him to love you and to forgive you. And once that happens in your life, some of those paradoxes begin to make a little more sense, I think. And, of course, a paradox is a statement that attracts attention because one statement seems to say one thing and the other statement another thing, and they seem to contradict, but if you seemingly contradict, if you look a little bit closer, especially with God's paradoxes that He shares in the Word of God, we'll see that there's a lot to learn within a context of the paradoxes that God shows to us through the Bible. Paul was, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote a whole string, I think 9 paradoxes in this passage. I want to read this to you. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start verse 3, and we'll actually go all the way through verse 9. It says, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." And then verse 8, here's this string of paradoxes, if you will, beginning with verse 8, "by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Now you can read that those two verses, 8 and 9, and say, what is Paul talking about here? Honor, dishonor, evil report, good report, deceiver, yet true, unknown, well-known, dying, living, chastened, not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making everyone rich. What was Paul talking about? Well, real quickly, we'll cover this just a little bit, and some of them we'll look at in a little more detail, but he's talking, and there is some ambiguousness to the thoughts, exactly what Paul was expressing, I give you that, but he was honored in so many ways by those that he loved and served and brought the gospel to, but there were many, if you remember Paul's letters, there were many that did not honor him, did not recognize him. It seems like he was always faced by contention and those that were saying bad things against him. Of course, that ties into the next one. By evil report and good report, there are those that had very evil, bad things to say about Paul, and others just were so thankful for this man who was so steadfast, so strong in the Lord, so committed to sharing the gospel with everyone that he met. As deceivers, yet true, he was accused of all kinds of things. One is deception, and yet all that he said was always true because it was always the gospel truth of God. Unknown, yet well known. He was unknown maybe in respect to a lot of places he went was new ground in a sense, and people did not know him well. But there were a lot of areas, churches that he established all over the place that do know him. And more importantly, he was always known by God. And that is a comfort that we should have as well. I may not be recognized or known or accepted. I may be rejected, but I am known by God. I am loved by God. I think Paul would say that. As dying, and behold, we live. So Paul, like all of us, was in the process of dying. But even beyond that, many times he came so very close to being stoned to death, but being murdered. But he continued to live by the grace of God. And I think even more than that, there was a hope that he had because Christ had died and was resurrected. And he was in that burial. Paul was, in a sense, spiritually and resurrected in that as well. And so it gave him the hope of a future resurrection, a future life forever and ever. Amen. In God's kingdom. Chastened, not killed. So he was confronted a lot of times, but not killed. If you think of Paul, we went through Acts in the Post-Falls Bible study recently, and it's just amazing how close he came so many times, but somehow, some way, by God's way, he escaped being murdered. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Of course, there was a sorrow in Paul, maybe from all that he went through, and even more so all that he saw others go through, a sorrow because there were people out there that did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were broken, and they needed the truth and goodness and grace and love of God in their lives. Yet he always rejoiced, rejoicing in who God was, rejoicing in the grace of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God. I love this, as poor, but making many rich. Paul was not necessarily a wealthy man or a man of any means, really. He pretty much put himself out there all the time, traveling from church to church, relying on others to help him along the way. Didn't have really anything much in regards to possessions on this planet, right? So he would be considered probably very poor, in poverty in a sense, in our estimation. Yet he was making so many people rich, and he was really rich as well. But it was the riches of Christ. What a beautiful statement. I love that. Having nothing yet possessing all things. The world looks at us and says, you know, you guys don't have anything. You don't know anything. But they don't understand all the beautiful things that God has given us through Jesus Christ. So we possess so much. It's such a beautiful thing. So there's these nine paradoxes that are laid out here. And Paul kind of spoke of, you know, conflicting responses to his ministry. I hit on that a little bit, verses 8 and 9. And then his own response maybe to the opposition, verses 9 and beginning in 10. And then kind of the results of his labor, verse 10, the middle and end of that. And so there's these tremendous paradoxes there. So let's look at paradoxes a little bit. There are many in the Bible that even those that are listed there, they apply not only to Paul, but many of them can apply to us. And surely the ones that we'll look at today apply to us as well. This first one is this. It says, when we are weak, we can be strong. And we'll look at 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. And he said that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think we just put verse 9 up there, but I read a little bit more of the context. And the reality is, when we go through things, struggles and hard times, painful times, suffering, even persecutions, it can do one of two things. It can take us down into a pit, Or if we allow God to, he can begin to bring strength out of our weakness and out of our struggle. And surely he did that with Paul in so many different ways. And again, I call your attention to the end of verse 9, because Paul said, you know, all of this, I would rather boast in my infirmities, this issue that I have, and it's people debate about exactly what that thorn was, but it was something that was difficult for Paul. But he boasted in it. Why? Because the power of Christ rested upon him. And I think when we, in humility, when we see that we're not so much, there's so many things that we just are not able to do, that we don't have, our inadequacies, our flaws. And as we see all those things, if we're honest about it, if we really look in the mirror, if we really take a hard look at our lives, we understand just how desperate, how distraught we ought to be. Yet, as we see that, we can rejoice because that ushers us, or that pulls us, that should make us yearn and run to this risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that the power of him, the power of Christ, may rest upon us. So be thinking about that. And all of these, as we go through these paradoxes, I hope you can kind of look at your own life, be thinking through how, when I feel weak, when I have something I'm struggling with, could be a health issue like Paul, could be something else, a devastating relational time that you go through, a job loss, career loss, hopelessness, whatever it is, that in that time, in that weakness, in that struggle, that you can be strong. And I know that seems contrary, right? It seems like a paradox, and indeed it is, but it is very, very true. Our next paradox, actually, before we go to that, I have a quote that I thought it was really worthy of sharing with you and struggle with it a little bit. Listen to it. Here it is. Strength that knows itself to be strength can become weakness, right? But weakness that knows itself to be weakness can become strength. You know, when you look at Paul, he had went through some things, he experienced some things, God revealed some things to him, that he could have allowed that to puff him up and made him prideful and take him to a place where that strength, if you will, would have pridefully brought him to a place of weakness in regard to his calling and his relationship with God and the commission that God had given him. But when we, it says, but when weakness that knows itself to be weakness, it can become strength. When we really understand our weakness, we come to terms with it, that there is a strength. There is a clearing of self. There is a reliance upon God that begins to happen. And what a beautiful place that is to be. When we suffer for the sake of Jesus, it makes us more like him, really. And Paul assures us that, you know, tribulation produces perseverance. You know the verse? And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, right? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by God's Holy Spirit that was given to us, Romans 5. So suffering, these weaknesses, they can really work for us and not against us if we are in Christ, if we're relying on the power of Christ, if we're resting in him. But those in the world, when they face these things, they can be just absolutely devastated, so distraught, and can take them to a very, very dark place, right? Consider just backing up a little bit, looking at how Paul dealt with this thorn in the flesh. Here's maybe a summary of how he did that. He looked upon his thorn in the flesh as a gift from God. Do you think he would be able to do that? Some devastating consequence, some disease, something very painful that you go through. Do you think he could step back and say, I'm going to look upon this in faith as a gift from God, because I know God can take it somehow, some way, if I allow it, and take me to a place where he will mature me. He will bless me. He will take me to a depth and to a height that I have never been before while I'm struggling in the midst of this very painful time. Paul realized that, But can we? That's the question. He listened for God's message about the thorn. Why did God allow this? What was it all about? Lord, I'm sure he cried out, right? In fact, it says he did. Third, he accepted God's will concerning the purpose of the thorn. He depended on God's grace in handling the thorn. He experienced from the thorn strength out of weakness and joy out of pain. So, and again, I love, it seems, as you read that passage, more than anything else there, it stands out brightly that Paul wanted the power of Christ to rest upon him. And he saw that this thorn, this weakness, this struggle was one avenue that the power of Christ could rest more fully upon him. It's really just, I think, a beautiful, beautiful thing. And again, the question is, can we do that? Can we do that? Will we get mired down? Will we lose perspective? Will we get angry? Will we lash out at others or lash out at God? Will we be upset? Or will we find a peace and a rest and a strength in Christ? That's the question. I love this. Philip Brooks said, do not pray for easy lives. You've probably heard this. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be better men and women. Do not ask for tasks equal to your powers. Ask for powers equal to your tasks. You know, whatever God allows, whatever he gives us, whatever his commission, whatever his calling is, he will enable, he will empower us, he will see us through, that he might be glorified, that his purposes would be lived out in us and in those around us. And so we hold on to that in times of weakness and struggle, that we might receive strength. This next one, the more we give, the more we receive. This is Acts 20, verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have known you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you might think of Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put back into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And I think a lot of you realize, if you've experienced that firsthand, that as you bless others, as you give of yourself, or you give possessions, or you give money, you give time, you give whatever, that there is a reaping. Those are seeds that are sown, and there is a reaping, there is a blessing that comes back to us over and over again in so many different ways. And one of them, I think the biggest way, is just to know that God used me. And have you stepped away from a situation where maybe you didn't want to help somebody and you kind of begrudgingly said, okay, I'll help you, and kind of go into it with a little bad attitude. But boy, you do that and you see God work and you step away so blessed. You receive such a blessing, so much more really than the person that asked to be blessed by you. So God is a blesser, and as we are used to bless others, he blesses us right back in so many different ways. Next paradox, when light becomes darkness. This is such an interesting passage. This is Matthew 6, 19 will begin. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve God and money. But I think this context can go in a lot of, we can apply it in a lot of different areas of our life. The eyes are the windows, you know, to the soul, they say. And as we, whatever it is, if it's greed or lust, if we allow ourselves to drink these things in, it brings a darkness that affects our whole being in so many different ways and affects those around us as well, whether we realize it or not. And so the question for us is, you know, what might I be drinking in that's affecting me in ways I don't know? How might my witness for Christ be compromised? How might my ability to be a good dad, a good father, a good grandpa, or a good mother, a good aunt, a good worker, whatever, how am I compromised, and how might it keep me from glorifying God to the fullest and fulfilling his mission? Because if I continue to allow those things to come in and this darkness pervades my being and my soul, there's often a heavy, heavy price to pay. And the ultimate, the biggest one, of course, is a detraction from the glory of God that he so deserves, that his name would be degraded because of your willingness, your flesh, to embrace sin and drink in things that not only affect you, but affect the glory of God and those around you. How about this one, paradox? When we choose to go low, God lifts us up. And of course, there's a lot of verses about humility and the blessings of humility, but we live in a culture and a nation that is so very prideful, and we are not without guilt. In fact, most of us, this is probably one of the biggest things that we struggle with, is our pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen to Matthew. Let me read this to you. Matthew 23:11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then finally, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And of course, the most beautiful picture of this act of humility would be our Lord Jesus. Here's some scriptures, from the scriptures, some things that would testify of that. The Son can do nothing of himself. I do not seek my own will, for I have come from heaven not to do my own will. My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. I proceed forth and came from God. I do not seek my own glory. The words that I speak to you, I speak on my, I do not speak on my own authority. John 14:10. So we see this beautiful picture of the righteous one, the perfect one, who would be so deserving of being worshipped and exalted in so many ways, but he came and lowered himself in a variety of ways, and he accomplished a lot of things. One of those is for our example in this regard. And so here are some questions that maybe you could struggle with on this particular paradox. Do I really have true humility? How do I respond to compliments or criticisms? If I am being completely ignored, do I deliberately call attention to myself? Me, 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 me. Do I frequently compare myself to others and inwardly criticize them and praise myself? Pride makes us envious, and envy makes us critical. Just exactly how envious or critical are you of others? Do I judge others more severely than I judge myself? Oh, if you're not guilty of that, raise your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. We're all guilty for that, and probably all of these. Do I major in criticism or seek ways to compliment and encourage others? Do I forgive others or carry grudges? Do I rejoice when I have opportunities to help others anonymously? Or do I have to blow a trumpet and call attention to myself? How'd you do? I didn't do very well. I'd say C minus, but the truth is probably a D plus. Spurgeon said this, it is not humility to underrate yourself. Humility is to think of yourself as God thinks of you, as he sees you. It is to feel that if we have talents, God has given them to us. So let it be seen like that, like a freight in a vessel, in a boat. The more freight we have, the more blessings, the more talents we have, they should sink us low, he says. The more we have, the lower we ought to go. And I love that analogy. There are some very, very gifted people that allow themselves to come up out of the water and proclaim their greatness to everyone that would listen. And then there are others that are so gifted by God, so called, so blessed by God in so many different ways, but they allow those blessings to sink them into the water a bit, and they applaud, they adore, they proclaim, they worship one, God. And that should be for all of us. Next paradox. We must lose our life to save it. This is Mark 8, beginning with verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to him, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And this is John 12, verse 23 it begins. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor." We must lose our life to save it. But boy, what a battle that is, because everything around us is telling us to save our lives, to better our lives, to get more, to get more, to get more, to go to higher places. And not all of that is bad. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us and the time that we have, surely. But this idea of at the same time losing our life, because it's not about me, it's not about this life, it's all about Christ, it's all about the glory of God. And so I lay down my life, my aspirations really, my future, my past, my everything. I lose my life to save it. And that message is over and over again. So our struggle really is, how is God calling me to lay down my life? And certainly first and foremost is that we die with Christ, right? We're buried with Christ, right? So that we might be resurrected in newness, a new man, not only in pictured in baptism, but a new man forever and ever. I am resurrected because it's appointed for every man to die once, right? How are you laying down your life? Have you asked yourself that ongoingly throughout the day? How am I surrendering my life? How am I laying down my life for the cause of Christ? It's a difficult thing, I think, to answer, but so oftentimes we hear these things and they sound good, and we might even say amen, but the practicalities of it, how am I living that out? We either just gloss over it and don't ask those questions, or we don't want to ask those questions because we know the answer, and the answer is not good. That maybe we're not really laying down our life. And if we are, it's such so superficial, incremental. We must lose our life that we might save it. Next paradox. By waiting, we go forward. Isaiah 40, verse 30 says, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be moved. But see, we're trying to always push forward. We're, get to the next thing. Go. And the idea today, to pause, to stop, to wait patiently, silently, before the Lord. That is foreign, certainly to the culture, foreign to a lot of us that profess to be following Christ. We got things to do, places to go, people to see. My daytimer's full, right? I got this, and you know, I got this thing reminds me where I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be doing. I got all these reminders, here they are, go. And God says, would you just wait? Would you please just stop? Could you do that? Because if you will do that, and you will wait patiently before me and for me, oh, God says, I will give you above and beyond. I will bless you. I will strengthen you. I'll be your defense. You won't be moved. I'll be your rock. I'll be your strength. I want to be all these things, but you're trying to do it all yourself, and you won't stop. So God says, stop. Wait, and then we go forward. You know, go to Jerusalem. Wait on me. There's something coming. I want to do something grand and glorious in you. Next paradox, sorrowing yet always rejoicing. And this was part of Paul's initial in those nine paradoxes we read earlier, and we'll touch on it again, but this is the idea. This is Psalm 126:5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And then that 2 Corinthians 6:9 that we read at the beginning, Paul, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So we know that in this life we're going to experience grief and pain. That's the deal, right? But we also know that our Heavenly Father is the Father of mercies, and that He is the God of all comfort. Jesus, the Son of God, was a man acquainted with grief. He understands our plight. He understands our struggle. He understands our sorrowing. And He is interceding as our high priest before the throne of grace, before the Father. And God's Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who dwells within us, ministers to us. We are comforted that we might be able to comfort others as well, that we may testify of how God rescued us out of bondage, saved us out of our sin, stripped away our pride and selfishness, made us a new man and a new woman. So in this school of sorrow, God's people can learn so many valuable lessons. It's a paradox, sorrowing yet always rejoicing. The suffering we go through, even in the midst of the struggle and the agony that life brings sometimes, there is a rejoicing to be had. There is a sweetness to be had. There is a rest to be had. And it's a paradox, but it's true if you truly know an indwelling Christ. Next paradox, just a couple more here. We lead others by serving them. This is Luke 22, verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so, shouldn't be that way among you, right? On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Christ laid aside, came, served, a servant for us in glorious, eternal ways. And as we think about, and again, this is so contrary to typical thinking, as I'm the leader, I'm the boss, this is the way it is, do what I say, and You know, that's the way the world functions. And it's about the bottom line, or it's about what I want, or it's about my position, and I'm a higher level than you, and all that stuff. But God says, I flip it upside down. The truth is, if you really want to lead other people, if you really want to be a blessing to them, if you want to be used to transform their thinking and their lives, if you want to be a part of bringing the gospel to them, which will affect them eternally, if you want all of that, if you truly do, then serve them, love them, lay down your life for them. That is God's kind of leadership, right? The last one, and there are others, but the last one we'll look at today is this paradox. We are yoked to be free. And, you know, the picture of the oxen and the wood yoke, that they're put together to do what? To work together, to plow the field, to do hard labor, right? We are yoked to be free. This is Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Who's he talking to? You guys. Oh, doesn't that feel like us sometimes? We're laboring, we're heavy laden, we're tired, we're weary. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, partner with me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Now, this is the King of Kings, right? The Son of God says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is beautiful. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We are yoked to be free. So many of us are working so hard, and we're struggling out of our own flesh and out of our own strength, and oftentimes we're just banging our heads against the wall. We're frustrated. We're angry sometimes. We're distraught. We're trying to generate this all out of ourselves. That's a horribly hard way to live life, isn't it? Jesus says, come to me. I am lowly of heart. I am gentle. Let me take the load from you. Partner with me. I'll take the load for you. You can learn from me. You can go with me. I want to bless you. That's the Messiah that we have. Oh, praise be to his name. So those are a few of the powerful paradoxes. And there are many others. And the world, I think, struggles. They indeed are a paradox to them, these statements that seem opposite and seemingly make no sense at all. But, you know, God is so good. He's laid things out. And if we just take a minute and delve deeper and allow God's Spirit to lay the understanding open, and as we apply these wonderful truths and paradoxes to our lives, we will be blessed, and we will be a blessing. Amen. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. Oh, Lord, we are so very thankful to be counted as your sons and as your daughters, to be part of the family of God, to have hope, wonderful hope of the future that lies ahead. Lord, to stand before you with our sins forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. Lord, to be strengthened by you, to be blessed by you, to be covered by you. Lord, that you take our load. There are so many ways that we have been made so rich, rich indeed. And so again, Father, I'm just praying that we could understand the fullness of the things that we talked about today. And Lord, I'm praying that maybe if there's someone here today that is struggling and trying to hold on to the control, trying to do things on their own, Lord, that they would give in and surrender to you, that they would confess their sin and accept you, Jesus, as their Lord and their Savior, and allow themselves to be loved and accepted like they have never experienced before. God, thank you for being that kind of a God. Thank you for providing everything for us through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray today. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath.